I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 14 and verses 22 down to the end of the chapter. Just before we look at that passage, though, I want to read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, page 603, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord, and here we read these words, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then again in Matthew's Gospel, page 800. And 20 of the blue church Bibles, Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And Father, as we pray, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would come and be our teacher. Lord, that we would hear these verses, know them to be of you, that we would see within them your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that seeing him properly, we would know how to respond correctly. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if, like me, you ever feel, and it's increasingly often in my case I feel this way, that you are slow to learn and quick to forget. There are, of course, some advantages to that. As the years go by, I find that I need to buy less books. Not that I do, but I need to buy less books because quite often I return to something that I read maybe 4 or 5 years ago and I find myself thinking, did I ever read this? But in general, and in the Christian life, it's not a habit that you want to foster. And yet it is, isn't it? It's a habit we easily fall into, as we discover here the first disciples of Jesus did. The immediate context to these verses that we have read together this evening and this miracle that we're going to look at, you may remember we looked at a couple of weeks ago, was that of another, namely the feeding of the 5,000. So you have two miracles. But really, I want to suggest you only have one central lesson. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And can we entrust our lives to him? Remember last time, a couple of weeks ago now, when the disciples, tired as they were, stretched and strained, and in the face of a vast and needy company, Mark in his gospel described the crowds on the shore like sheep without a shepherd. Remember how the disciples tried to get Jesus to send the people away because there was no way, they said, no way that we can cater for, that we can feed such a multitude as these. They didn't have Clark's Bakery on tap. No way. No way that they could help them out of the meager resources at their disposal. No way that they were fit to meet the challenge that was before them. And yet Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And what did they discover? Well, they discovered, didn't they, that yes, the resources were totally inadequate for the task. But if they are prepared to acknowledge that, then they will discover that his resources are more than enough. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is both the shepherd of Israel, feeding and caring for his flock, and he is the true bread of life who promises that all who come to him shall never go away hungry. And so the miracle, while real, and we want to take our stand upon that, it doesn't stand on its own. Rather, it points to the identity of the Christ that we are called to put our trust in. But unfortunately, all the crowds are interested in, as that scene fades into the distance, is the bread and maybe the excitement of the miracle. They don't yet see who Jesus is. And neither, unfortunately, do the disciples yet. Not fully, anyway. And so we come to the second miracle, the miracle that is before us this evening. And there's three things that I want us to get from these verses. So even the youngest of you should be able to follow along and make sure that you're ticking these off. And I've got to warn you guys, I always spend longer on the first, so don't despair. Three things. Number one, a sovereign Lord. Number one, a sovereign Lord. Number two, a sinking disciple. And then number three, a savior who is both steadfast and merciful. First then, a sovereign Lord. Verse 22, as soon as the food is gathered up, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat to go on ahead of him. He himself doesn't go with them at this stage. You'll notice, no doubt in part, so that he would be able to finally get alone in prayer with his Father, something that you might remember he planned to do after hearing of the death of John the Baptist, but something that he was prevented from doing by the interruption of the crowds. So he stays to privately grieve, to prayerfully reflect, not only in what had happened to John, but as we said last time, in all likelihood, probably in what was to come for him. But perhaps also intentionally to once again place his disciples into another situation that was beyond their control so that they might learn to trust in the one who really is. Says the commentator David Hewitt, it was Jesus' idea to set them out there on the sea, reminding us again that the storms that we encounter are not necessarily an indication that we are outside of the will of God. We've said it before. I make no apologies for saying it again, because it's worth repeating. Not least of all, because it is here in the text, the predicament that the disciples find themselves in here, straining against the wind, in the dead of night, with a rising storm bearing down upon them, is not brought on them through an act of their disobedience. Because actually, they were doing what Jesus told them to do. And maybe you're in that kind of a situation this evening, where you just seem to be straining on the oars of your life and doing all that you can, and yet you just don't seem to be getting anywhere. And maybe you're tempted to think, oh, I don't know, I must be doing something wrong. I must be getting punished somehow. I seem to be making such a hash of things. Maybe you're even feeling ready to chuck it in just now, to just lay down the oars and drift with wherever life takes you. But here's something we need to hear and understand. However uncomfortable it may be to go through at times, God does sometimes choose to set his own people down difficult courses in life. So if you are here this evening, and you are feeling anxious or fretful or fearful, or there is some difficulty or tragedy buffering your life just now, if you seem to be making no headway, well, let me say to you, that does not necessarily mean that you are outside of the will of God. So don't jump to that conclusion. Maybe God has planned this for your life for a purpose. Like our dear brother, buddy just testified to, that you might be able to prove his experience in your life in a very special way, maybe in a way that you have never done before, and then go on and be useful and used in the lives of others. This is what is going to happen here to the disciples. They're going to experience Jesus in a new and powerful way. You know, the shepherd sometimes leaves his flock on green pastures, doesn't he? And isn't that wonderful when he does that? But sometimes also he leads them down dark valleys and he sends them across stormy seas, yet still he is with them, and still he is with us. Sovereign over our lives. Even as we're going to go on to see, he is sovereign over the sea because of who he is. And they need to know that. That's why they are there. That's what they need to discover. Well, look quickly how it unfolds. We're not certain where the journey started, but the intended destination was the small town of Bethsaida on the northern shore of Lake Galilee. Some of you will know the layout. Someone was there not so long ago, and I think even swam in that very lake. So those that know the layout, those that know the geography, say that it actually should have been a relatively short journey, a journey that should have taken about an hour or so. But it wasn't that for the disciples. What should have been a short journey became a journey that lasted for hours because of the wind in their face, because of the waves that were buffeting the boat. Now, this storm was probably not a life-threatening situation like that we read about earlier in Matthew chapter 8. Wasn't that kind of a storm that threatened to turn over the boat and drown them? Maybe more just like a very frustrating, never-ending, draining experience that they could make no headway over. And I'm guessing if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you'll know what they felt like. No matter how you try, no matter what you do, no matter how much effort you put into that situation or the Lord's work in that context, you just don't seem to be getting anywhere. And let me say to you, especially to some of the younger ones, if you've never experienced that, well, just take a wee note, because you will. You will. Well, Jesus, probably from his vantage point on the mountainside where he had gone up to pray above the lake, he sees this tiny little boat being tossed around, making no headway, and around the fourth watch of the night, we are told, which would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning, well, he goes out walking to them on the lake. Now, as with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and we just touched upon that briefly, and we'll not do it anymore tonight, there have been many people who have tried to come up with all sorts of inventive ways to explain the miracle away. Jesus knew that there was a hidden sandbar that these fishermen didn't know anything about, it, and that's what he was walking on. Or it was night and it was dark, and they were actually confused because of the storm, and they were much nearer to the shore than they thought they were, and Jesus was actually just walking in the shallows. He wasn't really walking on the water. I think they get good marks for inventiveness. But let's not waste any time on them. They invariably require a good deal more faith to believe than the actual Bible account. The meaning of the text, is clear, and it carries, doesn't it? It carries the marks of an eyewitness account. Jesus was coming to them, walking on the water, walking on the surface of the water. But how? How could that happen? Well, this takes us to the very heart of the purpose of the miracle, because the real question is not what he did, but why he did it. Was it some kind of supernatural trick to impress the disciples? Well, if it was, I think we would have to say it backfired, because as verse 26 tells us, it doesn't so much encourage them as it freaks them out. No, what it was meant to show them, teach them, was the same message as the previous miracle of the feeding. That they seem to have been so slow to learn, so quick to forget that Jesus is Lord. He is the true shepherd of his people. He is the very bread of heaven. And he is the Lord not only of the land, but also of the sea. And if they had known their Old Testament scriptures at all, as I'm sure they would have known that this walking on the water, this treading upon the sea, is something that only God could do. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, we read this of God. It says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Only God can do this. But here Jesus is doing this thing. And isn't this utterly consistent with the rest of Scripture, where all of the attributes of God are to be found in Christ? All of the prerogatives of God are claimed by Christ. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And yet Jesus forgives sins. Who is worthy of worship? Well, only God is worthy of worship. But here we discover so is Jesus. That's what they do in verse 33. They fall at his feet at the end of all of this and they worship him. How can they do that and not be blaspheming? Well, for the same reason that in Revelation chapter 5, the very last book of the Bible, after the worship of God that you get as creator, you move seamlessly into the worship of the Lamb as Redeemer, because he is worthy. He is worthy. This is a place of revelation for the disciples that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a place of revelation, but it happens in a really surprising context. Most of the appearances of God that are recorded for us in the Bible, they occur in high places, mountain places, dramatic places. Actually, for the Jews and for me, the sea was a place of turbulence, a place of terror, frightening place, a primeval force that was uncontrollable, even when Grant's at the helm. A primeval force that was uncontrollable, at whose mercy everyone lived. It was something that men feared. And yet still it was something under the control of a sovereign God. The psalmist puts it like this. We read it in opening, reminding us that God has control over the seas and over all his creation. He says of God, Psalm 33, verse 7, he gathers up the ocean and he puts them in jars. To God Almighty, the oceans of the world, scary, wild, and turbulent as they can be, well, they are as much under his control as if he just gathers them up and puts them in jars. And only God as creator, is able to exercise such lordship over his creation. And what does Jesus show here? Well, with his actions, he demonstrates it, but with his lips, he explicitly claims it. Don't miss this. When he says, look, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Well, it is I, that's how the ESV translates this, but literally what is said in Greek is ego am I. Literally, I am. Take heart, I am. So do not be afraid. Or let me put it this way, take heart, I am is here, so do not be afraid. And if you know your Bible well at all, you'll know that that is the name by which God chooses to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3 when he sends Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go. And Moses said, who should I tell them sent me? He said, tell them I am has sent you. That's how God identifies himself. We saw it again in our reading in Isaiah 43. But now says the Lord, he who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And listen, listen, this is the Jesus to whom we commit our lives, whatever the storms. This is the Jesus who stands sovereign over the affairs of time, over his creation, over your life. And this is the Jesus who, despite all of your doubts, all of your fears, is utterly committed to you. If you know him, if you love him, he cannot love you more. He will not love you less. Oh, don't read this miracle and go away saying, wow, another one. That's really cool, isn't it? How did he do it? Or I wonder what actually happened. No, read it and understand it as we are meant to. And go away saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God incarnate. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know that, just as he wanted his disciples to know that in the midst of their wind-tossed journey about the lake, before he would take them on that journey towards Jerusalem and all that would unfold there, climaxing, of course, in his death upon the cross. He wants them to know that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with them, and that it would be Emmanuel, God incarnate, who would go there for them to bear our sins in his body on that tree. He wants us to know that. Sovereign Lord. That's the first and, of course, the most important thing that we need to see more quickly, a sinking disciple. How ought we to respond to such a Lord? Well, that's where Peter comes to the fore, both helpfully and unhelpfully. You know, you could come at these verses and look at these verses and take from them a number of points, a number of markers about Christian living, and they wouldn't be wrong. So, for instance, one would go like this, as we've said before. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't expect to be spared from the adversities of life. Bad stuff will happen to you. Don't be surprised by that. Following Jesus doesn't mean that there will be no high winds or stormy seas in your life. Understand that. That is true. We've said that. It would be equally true to say that when that happens, we shouldn't think that that means that we're being punished or abandoned. Why? Because Jesus is in control. Because Jesus can come to you in the midst of your troubles. Because Jesus can rescue you from out of your troubles. We've said all that too, and it's not wrong. But it's also not key in answering the question, how are we to respond to the sovereign Lord, to the great I am, to God incarnate? And Peter shows us how to do that. Because after Jesus says, take heart, I am is here, don't be afraid. Peter replies, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. Let me come to you on the water. And what does Jesus do? What does he say? He says, come. And so he does that, and he too walks in the water. Until that is, of course, he takes his eyes off Jesus and Simon, who you'll know was renamed Peter, which means, sorry, Petrus, which means rock. Well, he managed to sink like one. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus does that and again gives him the... Perhaps I think I hear it like this anyway. One of the gentlest of rebukes. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Some commentators, I should tell you, see Simon Peter sinking here and Jesus' rebuke of him as a rebuke against his arrogance. So John Calvin, for instance, says, by Peter's example, believers are taught to beware of overmuch rashness, of transgressing beyond our limits. In other words, Simon Peter was getting too big for his boots, and so Jesus made him sink in them. Serves him right. We're meant to learn. You're not God. Don't pretend to be. He needed to be humbled. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, says that Jesus allowed Simon to walk and then to sink to check his self-confidence, so again, to stop him from getting a fat head. Well, it won't have escaped your notice, I'm not John Calvin. And I'm not Matthew Henry. And I do not imagine I would win a theology debate with either of them, but are they right? Are they right on this point? You know, for sure, Simon Peter is no faultless hero. And there is a sense here that in this scene, as it plays out, it foreshadows something of Peter's denial of Jesus after his arrest. But what happens here? Follow the text. Jesus reveals himself with words and actions to be God incarnate. Simon responds by saying, "Lord, let me come to you." And Jesus invites him to come. And in faith, he does just that. The rebuke, which is there, I believe, is not there for presumption, not for leaving the boat, but rather for not abiding in faith, for not keeping going, for taking his eyes off Christ, from shifting his focus to his surroundings. And what is the Christian life? Well, surely it's just this, through our joys, through our sorrows, through the sunny days, through the windy ones. It is walking towards Jesus as Lord. It is trusting in him every step of the way. It is placing our confidence not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in Christ alone. I can't answer this question, but I can ask it. What might that look like in your life just now? A coming to Christ, a walking by faith, a putting all of your hope and confidence in him, a trusting in him, a focusing on him. It is when Peter falters in that he finds himself in need of rescue and rebuke, not when he models it for us. Sovereign Lord, sinking disciple, and lastly, quickly, a Savior who is steadfast and merciful. As soon as Simon takes his eyes off Christ, as soon as he becomes focused on the things around him, on the wind and the waves, well, he sinks. Ever been there? Ever done that? Well, he sinks, but also as soon as he cries out for rescue, as soon as he does that, well, Jesus reaches out his hand to rescue him. Does this have something to say to the person who remains outside of Christ, who has yet to trust in him? Well, yes. Cry out to him. Ask him to be your Savior, to save you from your sins, from hell, for heaven, for all eternity, and he will. But in the context, this is a word for all those who are slow to learn and quick to forget, who falter in their Christian walk, who manage to find holes in the sea and fall into them, who want to not only affirm Jesus with their lips, but also live that out in their lives, but who stumble. And what does this word say to us? Well, surely it says this: even when we are shaky, we have a Savior who is steadfast and who is merciful, and who picks us up when we fall down, if we will but cry to him. Aren't you glad? J.C. Ryle, famous bishop of Liverpool of another era, J.C. Ryle says of these verses, "Oh, how merciful our Lord Jesus Christ is to weak believers." As soon as Peter cries to him, he does not leave him to reap the fruit of his own unbelief and to sink in the deep waters. He only seems to consider his trouble and to think of nothing so much as delivering him from it. And then Ralph says, we should mark, as in note, as in underline, as in get out one of those fluorescent pens and make sure that you remember. We should mark in this concluding part of the miracle the exceeding gentleness of Christ. As a mother deals gently with her infant and does not cast it away because of waywardness, well, so does the Lord Jesus deal gently with his people. So I've disagreed with Calvin and I've disagreed with Henry. I'm not going to push it. I'm not going to disagree with Ryle. Mark it. Mark it well. Whether you consider yourself to be a super saint this evening, or you know in your heart you're a sinking disciple, hear this. Jesus is a merciful Savior. And he is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord over creation and over your life. So mark it. And mark it well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, increase our love. Increase our faith. Increase our understanding of who Jesus is. That we might not only affirm things with our lips, though we should, but that we might live our lives in the reality of them. Lord, thank you for all that we see and learn and need to know about the Lord Jesus here. He is no teacher. He is no mere guru or moral example. He is the Lord. He is God incarnate. He is the great I Am come to earth. He is the one who declares his lordship over our lives. Help us to see that and willingly bow before him and worship him as the disciples do here. And help us to see that the response of faith, however falteringly we might work that out, is to move towards him, to trust in him, to keep our gaze focused upon him. And Lord, forgive us when we fail in that, as we do and as we will. Lord, remind us that he is not only sovereign, that he is merciful. And assure us that even if we cry out in the midst of our most abject follies, there is a strong hand there, a mighty hand there to lift us up and to make us firm again. And Lord, may we who have had need to be recipients of such grace over and over again in our lives, may we as individuals and may we as a church family be quick to extend that to others and to encourage those around us who perhaps are struggling. Struggling against the winds or struggling because they have stumbled. Lord, help us to point one another to Jesus, we pray. For in him we find our strength and our hope. And in his name we ask these things. Amen.